You'll turn with me in your Bible, I trust, to Acts chapter 17. We're continuing to look at the subject of worship as it's presented in the Bible. We try to only align ourselves with what we see and understand people today call worship with the Word of God. And if we find that there's a leaning toward a definition of worship that is inconsistent with how the Scripture presents it, we do call it into question, and I think that we're right in doing so. When we get to this matter of worship, it is something that is found throughout our Bible, and oftentimes it's found in unusual places. Places we would not expect to have worship mentioned, except would there be some type of congregational setting where our hearts are knit as one and we offer up praise to God. But that's not often the case in the Bible. For example, one of the earliest mentions of worship is when Abraham takes his son, beloved son Isaac, to Mount Moriah, and there he is going to worship. We know that he's doing that because he tells those two servants that are with him, "You stay here while I and the lad go yonder and worship." Worship as a word in our English language is a word that carries with it the idea of an object that is worthy of adoration. Worth-ship is something that you can rightly etch into your mind to begin to get a grasp of the Bible's definition of worship. Worth-ship. But they say if you look at the original language in the New Testament and you look at the instances where worship is used, it carries with it the idea of a posture before God. It is a kneeling before Him. And of course, we may not kneel before Him in body as we assemble here, but it is not uncommon for the saints to be kneeling as they approach Him in prayer, in the privacy of their home, in the privacy of their prayer closet. And it is not unusual for us to have a heart that is, in essence, kneeling before Him in submission. That's part of the essence of worship, is humility. And when we find the subject of worship in our Bible, we find that God puts boundaries around it. He says there are things that are aids and there are hindrances to worship. I'm convinced that oftentimes music can be, instead of an aid to worship, it can be a hindrance to worship, especially in our day and time. That does not negate the benefit of music and worship, but we just have to be careful. We have to be aware of the object of the worship is to be God and God alone, not an instrument, not a person, not a performer, not a group of people singing. It is to be Him and Him alone. That's what worship really is. And then last week we spoke for a few moments on how that worship can be hindered and has specific things said against the use of forms. Forms and formality in worship. Now, the Bible does indicate that there, when the saints come together, there should be order. There should be structure in such a way that the people of God are not distracted by chaos. There should be order. But there doesn't have to be formality. You may have come from a background where the order of worship was strictly laid out. And if you deviated from that, it would get attention. I think that sometimes we should be aware that we have an order that we go through, but we should be certainly open to the Lord intervening and changing that order. Formality is not something that is high on His list of things that are aids to worship, and certainly not forms. We go all the way back to the Ten Commandments, and we find out that man is not to devise any type of graven image that is to resemble anything that has been created. God detests such things. Idols are not an aid to worship. They are a hindrance to worship. And wherever you find them, now, I have a strong belief that if you go into a setting that has the name Christian associated with it, and you begin to see around you inside the building things that approximate idolatry, then you begin to get the sense he cannot be here. He must not be here. He is not being worshipped here because men's attention are being drawn to those idols. And so we're careful there. Now, I'm even more narrow-minded when it comes to other things that people typically associate with Christianity. I don't believe it's an aid to worship at all to have the symbol of the cross in a church building. I don't think it's appropriate. I don't think it's right. And yet we have good men that differ with me, and they would differ with me strongly on that. Some of them that you know and that we support will have in their services an emblem of a cross. I don't think that that's appropriate. What is true is that worship is something that the Lord is not bound by structure. He's not bound by form. He's not bound by formality. And this the Apostle Paul makes clear on Mars Hill when he approaches this Gentile world that they are struggling. They are feeling after God. They cannot find Him, but they are in their wonderfully gifted minds trying to find Him out. And they are drawing blanks, and they are confused, and they are afraid. And in their fear, they are devising idols. They have built temples. And Paul addresses this as these people, being religious, do not know the true God. They are not worshiping the true God. And this is where we find in Acts chapter 17 and verse 22, him addressing the matter. Paul stands in the midst of Mars Hill. And he says, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious or very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things.'" So Paul sets their thinking straight, if they will listen. And he should be hated today because he was speaking what God would communicate to man today. Worship is a matter of the heart. It is a matter where the object is God Himself, and the clearest and fullest revelation that we have of who God is found in the Word of God. We look to the Word of God to find out who He is. Our minds and our hearts are informed of such, and the believer knowing God, knowing Him better, their heart begins to bubble up with praise and adoration and worship toward Him. It does not restrict itself to time or to place. It can happen anywhere and at any time. As we continue our thoughts on worship, I've mentioned this already before, but worship is giving. Worship is not receiving. We don't come into the Lord's presence in this wonderfully special place where two or three are gathered together in His name. He promises to be in their midst. But we do not come here primarily to receive if we're worshiping. We come to give because worship is giving. Now, it is true that we receive. He is the great giver. As we just read in Acts chapter 17 and verse 25, He gives to all men life and breath and all things. He is the great giver. Salvation is a gift from Him. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul would say, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and even that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast." Understanding and wisdom are gifts from Him. James says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, He will give it to you. He gives to all men liberally. He does not upbraid them when they ask." The Gospel of John tells us in John 3:27, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." So it is true that when we approach God, we are approaching the giver. And we are needy. And there's a place for our petition for our needs. But worship is in essence in the other direction. It is where we are giving back to Him. And this He delights in. This is the summation of why we are here, in order that we may give glory to Him. We may give something back to Him. Paul, in this great 11th chapter of the book of Romans, talking about the chapters 9 through 11, the sovereign choice of God and His place for the Jew in the future. He has not abandoned them. And as he begins to think about God's will and purpose that encompasses more than his lifespan, but it reaches back from eternity and goes all the way out to eternity future, he gets lost in it. Not that he becomes incomprehensible. It's just that his mind is caught up into the glory of the subject. And he points out in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been His counselor? Who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? And then he sums it up with this, for of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. So if we are right, and we are, in our understanding of what worship really is a giving back to Him, it fits in precisely in this marvelous understanding of who God is. This great and majestic God that we know and love and serve through Jesus Christ is one who is desirous of all glory coming back to Him. And worship is a means by which we give glory back to Him. Well, it is giving to Him what is logically due to Him. We really cannot trace any of our blessings back to their true origin, except we find it in Him. And so worship of Him is legitimate. It is proper. You're able to write that check out and put it in the offering plate. You put the cash in the offering box. Who gave you the ability to earn what you're giving back to Him? He did. Let's say that you have a benefactor. Let's say you've gotten to the point in life where it's very difficult to sustain yourself. You need someone else to help you. In our day, in our society, it might be the government. That was not always true. Many, many, many elderly saints survived by the care of their family. They could not survive without the help of their family. Well, who gave them their family? You look immediately and you find out, well, I couldn't survive without so-and-so. But then you realize, well, who caused them to have an interest in you? Who is it that's overruling all things? And so, you know, you really trace the source back to all of our gifts, and it's Him and Him alone. And so it redounds back to His glory, ultimately, if we are thinking right. Several centuries ago, when the children of Israel were beginning to prepare themselves at the close of David's ministry for what David sincerely desired to do, which was build a temple, a house for the Lord. And the Lord wouldn't let him do it because he was a bloody man. He had shed blood, and the Lord was not going to permit him to do it. This did not stop David from preparing. He was a man whose interest at this point in life was solely on God and His glory. It did not matter to him who got the credit for it. What mattered to him is that God would be glorified. So he began to urge the people to give in preparation for the building of the temple that he would have nothing to do with. It would be someone else. And the people's hearts were opened. And they began to give and to give and to give. And then David said this in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I think it's insightful. I hope you'll turn with me. 1 Chronicles 29, begin reading in verse 12. David said, both riches and honor come of thee,
thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might. And in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee, excuse me, and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. What we have is really his, and we are giving back to him what he has given to us. That's the essence, too, of worship. A heart that is prepared, a heart that is desirous of worshiping him, it is a heart that he has given us. And we turn it back to him and his glory. Now, one of the things that I think that helpful in a study of any subject is to appreciate a fundamental thing that, like so many fundamental things of the faith, we take for granted. And that is that the full understanding of a doctrine will oftentimes incorporate not only New Testament teaching, but Old Testament teaching. We don't study the Old Testament in order that we might worship like the Israelites did, or worship like those who came before the nation of Israel did. We have our marching orders in the New Testament. We are a New Testament people. But the truth of the matter is, he's given us the Old Testament as Gentile believers even, in order that we might be able to get the full picture of certain doctrines. And this is true of worship. When we look at this overall overarching truth about the use of the Old Testament, I'm just going to review with you some basic things, and that is that the Old Testament is so integral to the New Testament that if you take out quotations from the Old Testament, the New Testament would fall apart. There's no telling how many times the Apostle Paul quotes the Old Testament in the book of Romans. You'll shred Romans if you take out the Old Testament. And remember that Paul is writing to a Gentile world. I mean, many of us have grown up in church. We take it for granted that we have 66 books of our Bible. But as he goes out to the Gentile world, he's introducing them to a way of life and a culture that they have no knowledge of. Yes, he is interested in the Jews wherever he goes, and I think churches were made up of a mixture of both. But these Gentiles have no experience with anything about the Word of God. But what he does is he incorporates into his teaching Old Testament truths. And so as we touch on any truth that is incumbent upon us as New Testament believers, it is no surprise at all if we find that there's instruction for us in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus blazes that trail, doesn't he? You remember, obviously, I'm sure that you do, is whenever he was encountering some who were questioning his authority and his purpose in coming into the world, he would tell them, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." What Scriptures? All of the Old Testament. And then as he goes through the portal of death at Calvary and is raised to the right hand of the Father, you remember his encounter with the saints on the road to Emmaus, and they are troubled, but he sets their mind at ease by informing them that he is the fulfillment of certain portions of Old Testament Scripture. And he does the similar thing for his inner circle whenever in the resurrected state they are concerned, they're seeing something that is ephemeral, spiritual, not real, not tangible. He says, "Well, give me something to eat." And they gave him a fish and they gave him honey, and he did eat before them. And he began to put their minds at ease about what was really happening by pointing them back to the Old Testament Scripture. He said in Luke chapter 24, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. I'm leading up. I'm laying the framework and the groundwork for teaching about worship with an Old Testament example. Well, of course, that's not the only thing that you can point to prove that the Old Testament is indispensable for New Testament believers to grasp New Testament truth. It's indispensable. And, for example, I think the Apostle Paul uses one of the most clear references to this aspect of understanding truth. And what he's going to do is he's going to tie it into New Testament church life. New Testament church life is a subject really worthy of a lot of study and appreciation. But New Testament church life is more than form. It's more than coming in and singing songs at the right time, singing the right songs, praying, preaching, that kind of thing. It's really oftentimes associated with how the saints relate to one another. And so Paul understood this, and in his teaching about how saints relate to one another, he will inform them that they are to be a people who are not self-centered. They are to be deniers of self. Like the Lord Jesus said, take up thy cross daily and follow me. And that doesn't mean the burden that you happen to be bearing today. Every one of us here have burdens. He's not talking about that. The cross is an emblem of death. And what he's essentially saying is that God's people ought to be daily dying to self. Take that cross up daily. Daily die to yourself. Well, Paul does the same thing. And when he does it, the Spirit reinforces this truth by references to Old Testament. And then he applies those references in such a way that there's no mistaking we ought to be familiar with the Old Testament. So in Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15 in verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime. What things? Well, the passage he just quoted, which is an Old Testament reference. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And then he goes on back to the context. So, having said all of that, gotten that not out of the way, but like Peter said when he wrote, maybe stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. We now look at the subject of worship using an Old Testament example. Not that our worship will be the same. We will not do what we're going to read the Jews were required to do. But there will be truths and principles established in this Old Testament example that are integral to what worship really is. One of the things I note with you is that the Lord tells His people that whenever they approach Him, and we'll get to a specific instance of when they were to approach Him and how they were to approach Him, but they were never to come empty-handed. Never. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 15, thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee. in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. So the Lord is giving instructions to His people of how they are to approach Him. Integral to the approach to God will be worship. And you're not to come before God in the Old Testament economy empty-handed. And I would say an application of that is that we should never approach His presence without something to give to Him. Whether it be our tithes and offerings, or coming to give Him wholeheartedly our heart and our love and our devotion. We should never approach Him empty-handed. So He's going to teach His people how they are to approach Him. And in the course of teaching them how to approach them, you understand the historical context. These are a people who have gone through experiences that in many aspects trace out the experience of a New Testament believer. They've been in bondage to a powerful ruler, Pharaoh. We were in bondage to sin and to Satan. In their burdened state, they became aware of their burdened state and they cried out. And it is not uncommon for the testimony of a genuine believer as they think through in their mind what happened when they were converted, that they were burdened in soul and they cried out. They called upon the Lord. These people had heard, the Lord had delivered them with a powerful arm. He had secured them from His wrath by the presence of the shed blood of a Passover lamb over their doorpost. And none of us know Christ except having believed not simply in His impeccable nature, but the fact that He shed His blood on Calvary to pay our sin debt. They were delivered, these people, from Egypt, and were heading toward and would enter into the promised land. When they began to live their lives in the promised land, they were instructed as to their duties to their fellow man and to Jehovah. One of those duties we now turn to in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26. And let's read it. Deuteronomy 26. This is what they were to do when they arrived in their place of inheritance. And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possess it, and dwell therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place His name there. Thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. He went down into Egypt and sojourned there with the few and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us. They afflicted us. They laid hard upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, He heard our voice. He looked on our affliction, our labor, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, with great terribleness, with signs and with wonders. And He brought us into this place. He has given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and here's the word, and worship before the Lord thy God. And then thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which he has given unto you, to your house, thou, the Levite, and the stranger that was among you, that is among you. This is quite interesting to me as I read it and reread it this week, and particularly this morning. So this was to happen with every Israelite. I think maybe heads of household. Every time they came to this place where God had chosen to place his name. First of all in Shiloh, and then in Jerusalem. And the wording was the same every time. And the strange thought that runs to my mind, through my mind, how could that become anything other than repetitive and routine? Just saying the same thing every time. Well, I don't discount the fact that when the Spirit of God is working in the midst of a people and with a people, they can hear things that they've heard before. They can say things that they've said before, and it becomes fresh and vigorous every single time. If the Spirit of God is working in the heart of the individual. I have a few books in my library, and they are few compared to other preachers, just a very few books. But I like some of them. And I read them in them every once in a while. And yesterday I picked up one by F.W. Borum. It's called A Handful of Stars. Scripture that text that moved great minds. And he was giving an illustration of a man who misinterpreted one of the Apostle Paul's statements. And in his misinterpretation of the statement, it just had a terrible effect on his life. Just a really bad effect. But he misinterpreted the scripture. But the impact of that misinterpretation, because it was sincere, the Lord used it in a powerful way. And then he branched off in his thinking to, well, what was the power behind the statement that was misinterpreted by this man? The statement was made by Paul, I was wishing myself accursed for my own brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, that they might come to know Christ. In other words, I don't know that we can properly interpret that passage to mean that Paul even had an inkling of the fact that he could ever become unsaved. But he is saying that I have a great love and desire for my own people. Borum then branched off into what he had read about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. What was it that made Spurgeon as powerful as he was? They say that he was eloquent, but there were others that were more eloquent. That he really wasn't an attractive person. If you've seen some of his pictures, he was not a good-looking man. You know, most of our celebrity evangelists today, you better be good-looking, and you'll never get there. Because you got to present yourself well on TV. Spurgeon was not good-looking. What was the secret? Well, I know you've all heard this story. The story was that there were five students in London that wanted to go hear Spurgeon preach. So they went to the tabernacle that morning, and they were greeted by someone. They didn't know who it was. And he said to them, he says, glad to have you. He said, would you like to see the heating apparatus of the building? And they said, well, it's July, but it would be interesting to see the heating apparatus that's used during the winter. So he takes them down, and in the basement, there are 700 of God's people crying out to God that the Lord would use their pastor in a mighty way to bring sinners to himself. He says, there's the heating apparatus. And later they found out this was Spurgeon himself. So we've heard that story. But let me tell you another story. So some of you may know this too about Spurgeon's ministry. He was so firm in his belief of God's sovereignty and salvation, and that whom God had chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, they are going to come to Christ in God's good time. That if at the close of his sermon, I've heard that he would say to people, I will be in my office tomorrow morning. If you have an interest in the Savior, we can talk about it tomorrow. So this is the story. Monday morning, he gets up early, and I'm going to read it. I went to the vestry. I sat there all day long, seeing those who had been brought to Christ by the preaching of the Word. Their stories were so interesting to me that the hours flew by without notice how fast they were going. I had seen numbers of persons during the day, one after another, and I was so delighted with the tales of divine mercy that they had to tell me, and the wonders of the grace of God wrought in them, that I did not notice how the time had passed. At 7 o'clock in the evening, we had our prayer meeting. After that, we had our church meeting. And then I paraphrase to say this. Toward the while the church meeting was going on, Spurgeon said, I began to feel faint. I didn't know what was going on. He said, and then I realized I had not eaten. He said, I never felt hungry because God had made me so glad in hearing the stories of what God had done with men. Now just put yourself back in the Old Testament, and here are these people who have God's prescribed way of approach. They have taken the time to put together the basket of first fruits. They go to God's prescribed place. And it's not a dialogue. The priest is just listening. And the first thing they say, the Lord has brought us to our inheritance. And they give this first basket of first fruits. And then they begin to tell, we are not worthy. I was not worthy of this. And they begin to lay out the reasons why they were not worthy, including the fact that their heritage was something that really would not give them any credibility in the eyes of men. They would come in humility. And can you not just imagine this story, though it be repeated year after year, would never lose its freshness as the Spirit of God reminded them of what He had done for them. And the priest, who would be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think he will ever tire, ever, in all eternity, of our praising Him and adoring Him for His work in our lives individually. I love to tell his story. Frankly, I love to tell my story of what he's done for me. And he's all ears. He listens with delight. You know why? Because he effected it. He gets the glory because he did it. And isn't that a wonderful thing? That's part of worship, giving back to him.